The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came down again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught him them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst and said to them, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, he went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one commanded you? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Lord, we do lift up our brothers and sisters around the globe who are persecuted on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We pray for Rebecca in Nigeria and the many who do not have the freedoms that we have to gather and worship you together publicly. We give thanks for this opportunity. Lord, often we forget that we are members of your body, which is Catholic, which is global. Lord, that as Revelation says, we're headed to worship you around your throne with folks from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, people group, ethnic group. We can be short-sighted as American Christians, thinking that the world and its purposes orbit around us. And yet, Lord, you are sovereign over all, over everything that transpires. Help us to remember that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a greater heart for our brothers and sisters around the world who love you and are serving you in very difficult circumstances. And we ask, God, that you would bless this morning's time in your word, that you would minister grace in and through the ministry of the word, and then meet with us around your table of grace as we gather to eat and drink life together this morning. Oh Lord, may your spirit be glorifying Christ among us this morning in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our story this morning comes with a big asterisk, and therefore this won't be an ordinary introduction to the sermon. If you look at this story in your Bibles, depending on the version you're using, the official worship version for New Hope is the ESV. And if you're looking at the ESV, there are double brackets placed around this particular story with a note in with a note that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. The earliest manuscripts do not include this particular story. There's also a footnote that informs us that some manuscripts add the passage, this passage here, or some manuscripts have it earlier in John, some manuscripts have it later. And some manuscripts have it in Luke's gospel. So what in the world is going on here? The problem here of whether a particular passage belongs in the Bible or not arises because we do not possess any of the original manuscripts for any of the books, any of the 66 books in the Bible. How then do we know that what we're reading is in fact what the Apostle John actually wrote or not? Well, here's the really good news. Well, we don't have the originals. We have an abundance of copies of the New Testament. Well, how many and what's that look like? Well, we need some perspective on this. Other ancient documents, such as the first century Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote a couple volumes in about 100 AD. And if we're right in thinking that John wrote his gospel in maybe the mid-90s AD, Tacitus has a couple volumes that are close to the Gospel of John in dating. And the earliest existing manuscripts that we have for Tacitus's two great works we have two manuscripts. One from the 9th, that is the 800s AD, and another from the 11th, that is the thousands AD century. For Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written between 58 and 50 BC, so about a century or plus earlier than John's Gospel, we have 10 existing copies dating from the 10th century AD and later. So we're looking at, for both of those cases, Tacitus and Julius Caesar, about a millennium before the time of original writing and our first existing copies of those texts. Now consider the case of the New Testament. What kind of documentation do we have? Well, according to the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Germany, we have over 5,800 manuscripts. And these manuscripts range in date from the early 100s AD into the Middle Ages. The earliest are written on papyrus. Later manuscripts are written on parchment, which are tanned animal skins. And they come from a wide variety of geographical regions, text types, text families, from a bunch of manuscripts coming from the Egypt, from Alexandria, Egypt area. Others coming from Constantinople and surrounding area. Others from North Africa and Italy and Syria and so on. There's all kinds of manuscripts coming from different places in the ancient world. The earliest existing manuscript we have of the New Testament is called the Rylands Fragment, which is called that because it's kept in the Rylands Museum in England, and it's dated as early as 125 AD, and it's a fragment from John chapter 18. Think about that. That means that particular fragment could have possibly been written, if John was written in, let's say, 95 AD, within 30 years, a copy of John, possibly written by perhaps a disciple of John. This is astoundingly good evidence. There's no other ancient book that comes remotely close to the New Testament in terms of its sheer historical documentation. And the vast majority of differences in readings among the manuscripts have to do with transcription errors. Really, really boring stuff. Where a scribe skipped a word, repeated a word, transposed a letter. When I was in seminary and we were reading a modern critical Greek text, there's at the bottom a bunch of footnotes called the apparatus, and it lists variant readings. And so the vast majority of them were just those kinds of things. Errors in transcription that were easily discovered. Why? Because we have so many manuscripts that scholars who work on these things can easily identify and reconstruct to a very high degree of certainty what the original text of the New Testament would have been like. And those scholars are called textual critics. Our passage today, along with what's often called the longer ending of Mark, are the two by far most dramatic New Testament examples of discrepancy in the manuscript evidence. So the question is this story part of what John originally wrote? Well, you have to look at both the external evidence, which is the manuscripts, and the internal evidence in the text itself. The external evidence, what we find is that none of the earliest manuscripts, none of the papyruses, none of the early codices, which are these book form manuscripts in the 300s, none of them contain this particular story. The first time it appears, it's in a manuscript from the 5th century, that is the 400s AD. And when the story is included, it's found all over the place. It seems to be a free-floating story in search of a home. Internally, it uses vocabulary that is more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other section of John. If you leave out the story, the text flows nicely from 752 into 812, as if they was originally meant to be that way. All this points to the conclusion that this story wasn't original to John's gospel, but was likely added by a scribe later. Having said this, many of the same scholars who argue it isn't original to John argue that it is likely historical. Isn't that interesting? The great text scholar Bruce Metzger has said, at the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity, of being historically reliable. Consider the internal evidence given by another scholar, William Hendrickson, suggesting its historicity. The Jesus pictured here is entirely in character as he's described elsewhere. Here is the one who came not to condemn, but to save. Here is the one who told the parable of the prodigal son, revealing his tender mercy toward, here in our story, a prodigal daughter. And the scribes and Pharisees are presented in character as well in their legal frame of mind, even at the expense of human considerations. And while I tend to think this story is not original to John's gospel, the truths presented by it do not contradict any teachings of the Bible and, in fact, reinforce Jesus' established teachings elsewhere. Further, since there are good reasons to think the story is historical in any case, it is worth using for our benefit. And so, while this brief intro to textual criticism is a very weird introduction to a sermon, it may not answer everyone's question, it is important that you are aware of the facts before a sermon given on a text like this one. So with that odd but necessary intro, let's get to the story itself. So since Jesus had arrived at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, that week-long festival, the Jewish leadership has been trying in earnest to take him down. Remember, recall you could cut the tension with a knife at the feast. In Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership, hostility toward Jesus was white hot. So much so that Jesus was the talk of the feast. And yet, for all the people who were talking about Jesus, they were doing so in whispered, hushed tones for fear of the authorities. More than this, the leadership sends the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And what we find is that they fail to accomplish their mission. They return empty-handed and they tell the Pharisees and chief priests, no one ever spoke like this man. They couldn't arrest him. There's something that happens to people simply by entering into Jesus' presence that blunts perhaps even their original intentions toward him. It deeply affects them. Those who sought to arrest Christ are, in another sense, arrested by him. And now the feast is over, and Jesus spends the night on the Mount of Olives, returning to the temple to teach again in the morning. And that's where we are in our story. And the Jewish leadership has so far failed to catch Jesus, to take him down. Remember, at this point, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. So hostility toward Jesus is reaching new levels. And they're unable to catch him. And so they're going to ratchet this thing up even more. And they want to now seek to entrap him in a dilemma. So how does Jesus respond to this woman caught in the act of adultery? First, a look at the parties present. We have the scribes, who were the Jewish theologians of the day. They were experts in the Old Testament law. We have the Pharisees, a political party of their time, who were deeply committed to conservative religious practice. We have the sinful woman. And of course, we have Jesus. We may rightly wonder, doesn't it take two people to commit adultery? Where is the man in this story? Why isn't he brought with the woman? Consider the law on this. Leviticus says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So despite the laws calling for the execution of both parties for this particular sin, only the woman is brought to face the legal and social consequences. And we might think there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Unfortunately, it's not always the case, but it's still the case to this day. There's often a double standard in our world for women when it comes to sexuality. In the ancient Jewish world, men could often lead a respectable life while winking away their own sexual sin. Well, women were held often to a higher, different standard. The text tells us, too, of the Jewish leaders' evil aim. We're not told, oh, they were passionate about the righteousness of God among the people. No, what we're told here is this, they said, testing Jesus that they might have something of which to accuse him when they throw this woman down before him. How must that have felt to be in her shoes? She's had her sin publicly exposed. And I imagine a great crowd gathered around Jesus, and then there's a circle within that crowd of these Pharisees, and then there's Jesus in the center and a woman thrown at his feet. Have you ever been caught red-handed in a sin? And I'd say, unless you're really young here, probably all of us have. How does it feel in that moment to be exposed like that? Can you think of that time? The shame maybe that flooded your heart? Perhaps fear? What did you most want in that moment? What did you most need? These religious leaders have shown no regard for this sinful woman's dignity. She's merely a pawn they're using to get at Jesus. He's the goal, not her. They want to take him down. They've been trying to take him down now for a while. She's merely a pawn. When I read this story, I get the impression it was a setup. They failed to take Jesus now down. They're taking it up a notch. To be charged with adultery, according to the law, you have to be caught in the act. Imagine that. Imagine, it would take a plan. It would take a coordinated effort to catch someone in the act. And part of me wonders, maybe the reason the man isn't here to face the consequences too is perhaps he was one of their buddies. Maybe this is an old boys club. And he was part of the plan. No doubt our bloodthirsty accusers here are also the witnesses. Do you see how they're weaponizing the law for their own evil purposes? They aren't motivated by a passion for righteousness. They want to entrap Jesus. They want to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. And here's why both routes Jesus could go here are unattractive. One, if Jesus says, no, 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 don't stone her, what are they going to do? They're going to run off to the Sanhedrin and get Jesus in trouble with the Jews. He's going to be charged with heresy for denying the law's authority. And if he says, stone her, they're going to run off to the Romans and say, this man said we should stone this woman. That's capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. The Jews were under occupation. Then Jesus would have been in trouble with the Romans. You see, they're seeking to manipulate a situation in order to achieve their evil agenda of bringing Jesus down. They are using religion. They're using religion to forward their own evil and sinful objectives. Sadly, one of the hot topics today in the church is the topic of spiritual abuse. Here's a concise definition from a Christian counselor, Darby Strickland. Spiritual abuse occurs when an oppressor establishes control and domination by using scripture, doctrine, or his leadership role as a weapon. This form of abuse can be subtle because it can mask itself as a religious practice. Another Christian counselor, Diane Langberg, defines it this way. The word spiritual refers to something affecting a human spirit or soul. Abuse means to mistreat another, to deceive or do harm. When we use the word spiritual to describe abuse, we're talking about using that which is sacred, including God's word, to control, misuse, deceive, or damage a person created in God's image. Have you ever experienced the church gone bad? Have you been beaten up by others who may even perpetrate their evil agenda in the name of God? Maybe you've not been on the receiving end, but perhaps you have weaponized the Bible or the church against others in order to get your own way. And yet, despite their evil intentions and the shallow virtue signaling, this dilemma raises a profound question of morality. Arthur Pink puts it this way: the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive it, was the profoundest moral problem which could ever confront us. That problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? And so while their primary goal is to publicly take down Jesus, there's a broken sinner here, a broken sinner that's been thrown down before the Lord. She's been caught red-handed. She's no doubt guilty of adultery. And the law demands the death penalty. What will Jesus say? Throughout the story, John tells us that Jesus bent down to write on the ground. And there's a lot of speculation that commentators have put on this. What was he writing? Some have suggested he was writing down with his finger the sins of the accusers or the adulteries of the accusers themselves. Others suggest this was Jesus again, once again signaling his status as the Son of God by maybe writing in the sand the Ten Commandments. And we know that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, we were told in Exodus that they were written on the tablets by the finger of God himself. There's a lot of speculation about what Jesus was writing with his finger, but the text simply doesn't tell us. We're not told. But listen to what Jesus does say. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice the brilliance of this response. Jesus doesn't make light of her sin. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He doesn't do away with the seventh commandment. No, he upholds the law. And further, in his statement in casting the first stone, he's referencing more law in Deuteronomy, which says that the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You see, the law required that those who witnessed the crime would be the first to throw stones at the accused. And so Jesus, without implying he agrees with their assumptions or without desiring her death, has turned the tables on the accusers. The law requires that these accuser witnesses begin the execution, begin the stoning. But if they do, look what Jesus has done. He's caught them up in a dilemma themselves. If they do this, who will now be in trouble with the Romans? They will. How do our accusers respond to Jesus' statement? What comes of this drama-filled public encounter with the crowd gathered around and so on? Well, the accusers were told, leave the scene one by one from the eldest to the youngest. Well, why did they leave? Why did they leave in that order? Well, the eldest among them were the first to recognize that they failed in their mission to secure a charge against Jesus. They failed in their mission to discredit Christ before the crowd. Remember, the temple guard couldn't arrest him. They've now failed in their setup, their trap. And we're reminded that Jesus is on the Father's timetable. God is sovereign over everything that's unfolding here. In 6 months, Jesus will go to the cross at the Passover feast as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But for now, his time is not yet. Many manuscripts also have the reading in verse 9 that these scribes and Pharisees saying in some manuscripts, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. You see, it was more than getting outwitted, outgunned. Jesus' words accomplished their purpose of pricking their consciences, bringing conviction. I've often wondered if being in Christ's presence would have been like being Isaiah in the temple when he was just struck by the holiness of God. He was undone. Is that why the temple guard couldn't arrest Jesus? Is that why these hostile Jews eventually turn away? They realized they had no standing to carry out the execution. Is there anyone present who is fit to carry out such a punishment? And as these Jewish leaders, from the eldest to the youngest, leave the scene, and all that's left is this woman and Jesus, and the crowd gathered around, how does he respond? First of all, he's the only one who would be fit to carry out the judgment. And he says this, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." For anyone who's been beaten up by the church, by religion, and no doubt there are some here whom that applies to, here's why Jesus has come. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus has come to offer mercy and forgiveness to sinners, real sinners like us, like this woman caught in adultery. But on what basis does Jesus forgive? If the justice and holiness of God isn't to be slighted, how can mercy be shown? We'll see in 6 months, won't we, at the cross. At the cross, we can say with the psalmist that this is where righteousness and peace kiss each other, where justice and mercy meet. And this episode today is a mere foretaste of what's going to come in 6 months, of a procedural evil carried out by evil leadership, this time not against this woman that's committed adultery, but against Jesus himself. He will be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and executed on a cross. Religion at this time will become an instrument of Satan, as the devil gloats over the greatest crime scene and case of spiritual abuse that has ever transpired, the violent and unjust death of the perfectly pure, spotless, and innocent Son of God. Well, what about you? Where are you at spiritually this morning, especially as we contemplate the table before us? Where are you at? How's this past week been? Maybe some of you have struggled, or maybe the problem is you haven't struggled with great sexual sin yourselves. And you're burdened. Or maybe you're not particularly burdened, and that's the problem, by your sin. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you can't shake the thought, "I'm a total hypocrite." Maybe, as Jack Miller once put it, you've lost the music of the gospel in your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and your faith is just kind of reduced to a cold sort of doing the drill, checking the boxes, and you've lost the relationship, that relationship with Jesus. And you need renewal. You need gospel renewal. Renewal in the grace of God. If that's you this morning, if that's me, and we're all in the same boat, we need a better word. And that word is not the law, but the gospel. And there's no better way to get the gospel than to gather around the table of mercy. And I'm going to share a little more, and let's pray, and we'll celebrate the communion together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this opportunity to dig into this story, Lord. We thank you for the great truth contained in the story of both the justice and mercy of God being on display. But Jesus, our sin does deserve death. The law carries out its ministry of death in our hearts. We recognize when we are convicted by the Spirit that we do deserve death for our sin, that we don't have a leg to stand on. And yet, in that same moment, we hear those precious words of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you and we praise you for that precious truth. In Christ's name.